Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read an extended section of Scripture for good reason, as I hope we'll see as we proceed. Before I read from Matthew 8, I want to, you don't need to look this up, just read some verses from Matthew 13. Jesus says, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Keep that verse in mind. We'll return to it later. Matthew chapter 8, I'm going to just move quickly through chapter 8 and chapter 9, and I want you to pay attention to the different things that are being told us about Jesus, the snapshots that we are given of his ministry, and these, I think, have a bearing on the actual passage that we want to look at, which is Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. "When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' Immediately he was cleansed from his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, 'See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly.' Jesus said to him, 'Shall I come and heal him?' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, 'Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, let it be done just as you believed it would.' And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah: 'He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases.' When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross over to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.' Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are going to drown.' He replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.' When he arrived at the other side of the region, the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want with us, Son of God?' they shouted. 'Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?' Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' He said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I read those two chapters because they frame the passage that we want to look at tonight. Matthew's gospel is organized around five large teaching sections. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The sending out of the disciples on a preaching mission in chapter 10. The parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. The teaching about forgiveness in chapter 18. And then what is known as the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. Between those large didactic sections, Matthew does a number of things. Genealogy at the beginning of the gospel. Sections like this, in which, it seems to me at least, he he gives us examples of Jesus' ministry, of his teaching, of his answering questions, of his miracles, so that we hear the teacher in the large section, we get a better idea of who he is and what is accompanying his teaching ministry in the sections between. Of course, the gospel climax is with him going to the cross, and that casts a shadow back over everything that is said. And we talked about that last night, and I've been thrilled to hear that come up so many times in the material that's been presented, how we must always place the teaching of Jesus, whether it's in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere else, we must remember that the teacher ultimately has nail prints in his hands and in his feet and a mark in his side. He is the Lamb who has been slain. And his teaching is really only understandable in light of the cross and the open grave and his ascension into heaven, the pouring out of the Spirit, and of course his great return at the end of the age. Well, I want to focus on one part of chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. And this passage is a fascinating one. It starts simple way. It's like you're walking down a beach and you start wading in the water. And you get across the water, it feels so nice, and before you know it you're getting, you're past ankle deep, your knee deep, you're waist deep, and then you need to start swimming and find yourself walking along the shore or your feet touching bottom, but you're actually case in the ocean. That's kind of what this passage is like. It starts simply a question about why Jesus' disciples do not fast. The disciples of John fast. The Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? Rather simple question. But by the time Jesus is finished giving his answer, which comes to us in two parts, with a bonus section. I mean, there's kind of a simple, straightforward, two-part answer, and then he gives them information that they weren't even really seeking, information which initially they couldn't have possibly understood, but which we understand, because, of course, we're looking at things from the other side of the cross. The question about fasting is one that may have been motivated by a number of factors. I mean, perhaps these disciples of John were sincerely interested in the answer to that question. How come your disciples never fast? Perhaps they were trying to find fault with Jesus and his disciples. They may have been envious of Jesus' increasing popularity and John's decreasing popularity. There's no indication that John himself was troubled over the fact that Jesus must increase and John must decrease, but you know that students often go beyond their teachers, and what the students aren't, what the teacher's not worried about, the students are worried about. And so this may be a case of John the Baptist's disciples being very zealous for someone they respected and someone they loved, and as they observed the situation, even though more and more people were flocking to Jesus, they noticed that his disciples, really weren't quite as pious and spiritual as they were, or even as the Pharisees were. The disciples of John fasted often. The Pharisees fasted often. Jesus' disciples did not. And so they come to Jesus with this question. Of course, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were inclined towards asceticism. That is, they were concerned with living a very disciplined life. And they tried to avoid the pleasures and luxuries of life in the pursuit of spirituality. Not to say that the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were the same, but at this point they had something in common. They would refrain from food in order that they might give themselves to God. that they might study the scriptures, that they might be involved in prayer. And Jesus' disciples don't fit into that mold. Well, Jesus answers their question. As I have already indicated, his answer comes in two parts with a kind of bonus section. Part one is this: how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? It's an amazing answer, as I hope we'll see. It's an infuriating answer, if it were not true. Because Jesus is saying that his disciples do not fast, they cannot fast, ultimately because of who he is. He is the bridegroom, and it is inappropriate to be fasting in the presence of the bridegroom. His presence is something to rejoice in. Fasting, therefore, is excluded. Now, this bridegroom language is far more than just a clever metaphor that Jesus sort of picks out of the air to get himself out of an awkward situation. Interestingly enough, this language is actually found in the mouth of John the Baptist himself. In John 3, verses 28 through 30, John the Baptist says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." Jesus then, when he answers this question, "Why aren't your disciples fasting?" says, they're not fasting because I am with them. And who is he? He is the bridegroom. Who said that? Well, John the Baptist said that about him. These disciples of John the Baptist need to listen to the teaching of their teacher. They need to be more diligent in hearing what he has to say. If they listen more carefully, perhaps they could begin to answer their own question. However, it's not enough to say that John the Baptist uses this bridegroom imagery. We've got to then ask, well, where did John get it from? And whenever you ask those kinds of questions, the first place you should always look is the Old Testament. And that's kind of generally true in all biblical studies. You don't go look into Second Temple Judaism. Don't go look into Josephus. Don't go look at all. First look to the Old Testament. I think the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, in fact, I'm pretty sure the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture indicates that we have in the canonical Scriptures all the information that we need to make sense of what God is saying. It's not to say that extra information is not helpful and we shouldn't be aware of it, but it is not absolutely essential to figure out what God wants us to do and to understand the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. So if we ask the question, where did John the Baptist come up with this bridegroom language? The answer is the Old Testament. Here are three passages. Isaiah 54, verse 5. "Your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Your Maker is your husband. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. "No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate. But you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so the builder will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And then Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 20, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." Now, notice something about those three those three references, those three Old Testament references. Notice how with each one there is more of an emphasis on what will happen in the future. I mean, the first one talks about your maker is your husband. The second one says, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, looking to a time in the future. And the last one puts it very clearly, in that day declares the Lord. So here we've got three Old Testament passages where we have bridegroom, where we have marriage, where we have husband-wife imagery being used to describe the relationship between God and His people, but not just any people. It is a people who will emerge in the future when God does what He is, what He has set out to do, and that is to redeem a people of His very own. Not surprisingly, when we come to the New Testament, wedding, bridegroom, bride language is used by Jesus and of Jesus. So Matthew 22, verse 2 talks about the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Or Matthew 25, verse 1, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to Him. Ephesians 5, 23 through 32, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And then this emerges again in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Verses 7 and 9, let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb is come, and His bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And then this great vision, Revelation 21, 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Why don't your disciples fast? Inappropriate. Because I'm the bridegroom. Your teacher, John the Baptist, identified me as the bridegroom. And he was picking up, guided as he was by the Holy Spirit, the prophetic scriptures. Picking up, as we saw last night, if you like, the law and the prophets as they point forward to something great that God is going to do in the future. Language that is applied to Jesus not only in chapter 9, but in other places in the New Testament. Which all means that Jesus, by calling Himself the bridegroom, is presenting Himself as God and as Messiah. Jesus, by calling Himself the bridegroom, is not just another prophet like Moses, or like Isaiah, or like Jeremiah, or like Daniel, as great as those men were. He's certainly not playing second fiddle to a shyster like Joseph Smith or any other false prophet. His disciples cannot fast because of who He is. God has come among His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, long promised, has come. Fasting and weeping are inappropriate now. There should be feasting. There should be celebration. It is a time of redemption. But as I indicated earlier, all of this was way beyond these men when these words were first spoken. There was a second part to Jesus' answer. Why don't your disciples fast? The bridegroom has come. It is inappropriate now. But Jesus goes on to say, in the future, My disciples will fast. And they will fast because in the future, I am going to be taken from them. If you thought that the first part of His answer was mysterious to those disciples of John the Baptist, imagine what the second part would have been like. Because nobody was expecting Messiah, when He eventually came on the scene, to be taken away. Messiah was supposed to conquer all of his enemies. He was supposed to establish the reign of God. It was the ultimate triumph of God, what all the Jews were looking forward to. What in the world are you talking about when you speak about the bridegroom being taken from them? Of course, we understand exactly what he means, but not because we're so smart. It's because the Spirit has been poured out and on light upon Calvary. And we have apostolic testimony that gives us insight that these folks didn't yet possess. However, notice what Jesus says. Fasting will be in order when he is taken from this world. A reference to his dying, his being resurrected, and then his leaving this earth and going to the right hand of God, where Jesus presently is, where he is reigning and ruling until all enemies are put under his feet, the last enemy being death itself. In other words, fasting is appropriate for the disciples of Jesus during this inter-advental period, during this time in which we live. I mean, theologically, in terms of redemptive history, we're really living in the same time as the early church. I mean, the next great event is the return of Jesus. Now, how you want to fit the millennium in there? Well, we got to give brothers and sisters lots of room with that one. But we do agree on this, that the next great event is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we await his coming, we find ourselves in a world in which there are blessings, but there is also trouble and sorrow. I think it's important to have that balanced view, by the way. I don't think we should view the last days, and that's technically what this period is called in the New Testament. I don't think we should view it as, all doom and gloom. And there has been that tendency in the church where we sort of, hunker down and, wait for the return of the Lord, and we're paralyzed. We don't do anything. That's not right. Because though there is trouble in the last days, the same Bible speaks about great blessing in the last days. And I think it's quite possible, I know it's quite possible in our world, we see it today, to have some parts of the world that are experiencing tremendous persecution, other parts of the world that are experiencing revival and great gospel blessing. In fact, great gospel blessing can often precede persecution and trouble. I mean, who's going to persecute a church that's lame, that's silent, that isn't light and isn't salt? It's when the church is alive and vigorous and things are happening that we start to get the attention not only of the Prince of Darkness, but the world itself. We do live in a time of mixed blessing. There are days of triumph. There are days of great sorrow and setback. Fasting is an appropriate way of expressing our devotion to God and our conviction that we need him to intervene in our lives. It's just a reminder that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in our day, that means we don't live by technology alone. We don't live by our clever organizational models and principles alone. We stand in need always of the supernatural touch of God. When I was a little boy, I used to go. My father used to take me with an evangelist, hellfire and brimstone evangelist, a Bob Jones graduate, and I memorized all sorts of scripture as a kid. And so he'd take me to his crusades, and 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old Kirk would be plunked up there, and I'd recite scripture and wow the audience with this, all King James, which is unfortunate because now it requires extensive translation in order for people to understand what was going. But this he was a very colorful fellow, and he said lots of memorable things. But one thing I remember him saying is that the church began with holy men of God in the upper room agonizing, and it will end with educated men in the supper room organizing. And I don't know if that's original to him. It sounds like something Tozer would say or something like that, but and I got to be really careful because, after all, I am esteemed academic, right, in academia, but I never do take it too seriously. But it's true. The church began with holy men of God in the upper room agonizing. fasting, praying, seeking the blessing of God, it may well end, quote-unquote, with educated men in the supper room organizing. Why? Because their confidence is in themselves. And in some ways, we have yet to see a revival in parts of the world that have gone through the Enlightenment and rationalism and have a knowledge of advanced scientific techniques. The gospel, preaches really well in the third world. But you get it over here where people think they're so smart and so sophisticated and nobody has time for God. Well, in a sense, human beings will never have time for God unless God breaks into their minds and their hearts. And this fasting that Jesus is speaking about here is, I think, a very appropriate reminder. That there will come a time when my disciples will fast. They're not fasting now, I'm here. They're rejoicing now. They're following me. They're trying to figure out what I'm all about. But there will come a time when they will fast. And we're living that time. And we need to seek the face of God and take our task seriously and recognize that unless God bears His arm, we accomplish nothing. Now, Jesus could have left it there. Matthew could have left it there. Gone on to tell us about how he raised the sick girl, or the dead girl, and healed the woman who had the hemorrhage. But he does not. There's this bonus section, verses 16 and 17. I was saying to Gary last night that one of the things that's happened to me the longer I study the Scripture is a greater and greater appreciation for how these different books of the Bible are put together. And I'm not sure whether we credit, the human author. I know we certainly credit the divine author, the Holy Spirit. And probably the human author knows to some degree what's going on. But there's some amazing things in just the way that passages are arranged, and that's why I read those two chapters. You just look at what's there. A man with leprosy is healed. A centurion servant is healed. The storm is calm, the wind and the waves. Two demon-possessed men are restored to sanity. Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. A tax collector, a slimy, low-down tax collector, is called to belong to the band of disciples. Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a bleeding, unclean woman. He heals a blind man and a mute. And in the middle of this, we've got questions about fasting. And we've got this declaration that he's the bridegroom. And it's supposed to be a time of rejoicing. And he's going to go away. Then his disciples will fast. Well, this whole context of events is incredibly messianic. And I think just the way Matthew has positioned this particular account in the middle of this series of events indicates that we should look beyond just the personal to the structural, to the epochal changes that are taking place with the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, when it's just a matter of why don't your disciples fast, Jesus' first answer is, well, I'm here. That's why they don't fast. Later they will. That's on a very personal level. But in verses 16 and 17, he goes much, much further. In verses 16 and 17, he is telling us that his coming not only necessitates personal change, but it introduces sweeping covenantal change. He is inaugurating the age of fulfillment, or what we talk about as the new covenant era. I think that the way that this passage, these verses are surrounded by all of these signs of the age of the Messiah that are anticipated in the Old Testament. What it will be like when God comes in Messiah. the healing that will ensue, the power that will be demonstrated, the sovereignty, the grace, the glory, all of that figures into making sense of verses 16 and 17. I think it's quite appropriate to have in mind a passage like Jeremiah 31, verses 29 through 34, which speaks about days coming when people will no longer say the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sins. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So that's what I meant when I said it was like walking on the beach. At first, you're kind of fooling around in the shallow water. He explains why his disciples aren't fasting. Then he kind of takes you way deeper, profoundly deeper. And he does it by means of two illustrations. Illustration one involves unshrunk cloth and an old garment. Illustration two involves the incompatibility of new wine and old wine. I don't need to explain to you, I'm sure you've heard this many times before, that unshrunk cloth cannot be used to patch an old garment. Because if you do that and you wash the garment, the unshrunk cloth will shrink and it will tear away from the old garment. Personally, I think what Jesus is teaching here, when you bring in, remember, we're not just restricted to the immediate context. I mean, I've tried to give full weight to that, but I mean, that is chapters 8 and 9, but we've got the rest of Matthew, we've got the rest of the New Testament, and we've got the whole canonical scriptures, so we're bringing all that to bear. When I do that, I understand the garment, the old garment to refer to the old covenant that's made with Israel at Mount Sinai, given to the children of Israel to show them that they're sinners and they need a Savior. But the old covenant is old. It cannot be patched. It must be replaced with something new. And the basic point is illustrated a second time with the image of new wine and old wineskins and the repetition. Repetition in Scripture is designed to get our attention. Repetition in Scripture means this is important. Repetition in Scripture means this is certain. And so Jesus goes from talking about unshrunk cloth and old garment to new wine and old wineskins. But the same basic point, new wine requires new wineskins. Old wineskins grow brittle. The new wine gives off fermentation gases. So if you put new wine in old wineskin, it will burst the old wineskin. And you'll not only ruin the wineskins, but you'll lose the wine. The new life of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus inaugurates cannot be contained within the structures of Judaism. A new covenant is required, a new high priest, a new priesthood, a new temple, a new and more extensive outpouring of the Spirit. And so what I'm suggesting here is that by using these illustrations, Jesus is making an even more astounding claim. Not only is he claiming to be God himself come in the flesh, not only is he claiming to be Messiah as he picks up this bridegroom theme, but as he goes on to speak about the vast changes that his coming introduces, he is basically telling us what we saw last night, that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. The old covenant, the giving of that covenant, was a gracious act on the part of God. And I think it's very important that we understand that about the old covenant. It was gracious for God to enter into a covenant with Israel. But if he had left it at that, it wouldn't have done anybody any good because that old covenant could not put away sin. That's the problem. The law convicts of sin. It points to the fact that God would one day do something about sin and sinfulness. And what Jesus is basically saying in verses 16 and 17 is that that day has come. My appearance on the scene as the great messianic bridegroom, the divine bridegroom, brings with it change. Enormous, glorious, wonderful change. And so we come back to where we were last night. Jesus is the key to understanding the Scriptures and the times in which we live. We mourn and we fast now because we're awaiting His return in glory and in power. We do not live as the children of Israel did in the Old Testament. The church is not a little version of Israel in the Old Covenant. In fact, I think it's true to say that the world is. In Israel, in my thinking, is one of the things that God's doing with Israel is every man. And God could have picked any nation and done what He did with Israel. He could have picked the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. He picked Israel because they were the least of the bunch. But he picked out Israel. It was an object lesson. And God tried to move them in the right direction, sometimes by threatening them and other times by promising them blessings. I mean, you've got those promises of blessings, promises of curses. But even when all that's being articulated in the law, Moses understands that it was going to be denial, that it wouldn't be enough, because it didn't deal with heart change. That the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But these things pointed to the need for those realities. They anticipated the fact that God would do something glorious in days to come. That He would bring about and bring into existence a living body of repentant, believing sinners who are saved by grace through faith. And that's what's going on here when Jesus starts talking about the unshrunk cloth and the old garment and the new wine and the old wineskins. He's basically saying that when I come, I make all things new. And we can appreciate that now in a way that would have been impossible back then. This is why we have pastors and not priests. We have pastors because we're all priests of God. We're all kings, in a sense. We're all prophets. I mean, this whole idea of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our great prophet, our great priest, our great king. But He restores our humanity so that as we follow in His footsteps, we're prophets declaring God's word. We're priests who have an interceding function for this old world. And we are kings who seek to reign and to bring all thoughts into captivity to Christ. We don't have a pope. We have a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What good's a pope? How can he help us? We need someone grander than a pope, someone more holy than a pope, someone more wonderful than a pope, and that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one whose goings forth are of old, even from everlasting. We have one who is able to bring together in Himself, both one who offers the perfect sacrifice for sin and one who is at the same time the offering that is given up. We have worship that is not about places and times. For the simple reason that all true worship has been localized in Jesus. This is what it means to worship in spirit and truth. It's not to say that we preach the word and we have a lively worship team at the same time. To worship in spirit and truth is to understand that Jesus is the great temple who brings God and men together. And wonder of wonders, as we know Him, we're transformed into the temple of God as the Spirit takes up residence within us. We appreciate the fact that the Spirit has been poured out, as I said last night, not just on leaders as in the Old Covenant community, but on all God's people. What a wonderful blessing that is. You know, Moses understood that. You know why he understood that? Because at 80 years of age, he wasn't allowed to retire. You know, poor, I feel for Moses. I really do. You know, he spent 40 years in Egypt. He spent 40 years looking after sheep in the middle of nowhere. And, you know, you think when he could sort of take his sandals off, put up his feet, take life easy. Lord says, I got a little job for you to do. See that ornery group of sinners? I want you to take them from Egypt into the promised land. So you understand why when Joshua comes and is worried about the honor of his master because the Spirit is fallen on others, Moses says, oh, that all God's people had the Spirit resting upon them. I mean, how vital a lesson that would be to him given the fun he had as the leader of that community. But, oh, what wonderful changes. I mean, it's not as though we're in the new heavens, new earth, where it'll be even better. But progress has been made. And then the last thing I'll mention is that we live and walk in the freedom and light of the kingdom of heaven, in full forgiveness, and in the power that is ours in the new covenant. I mean, you see, these things will be unpacked later in the biblical story. But surely this is what Jesus is talking about when he moves from, I'm the bridegroom. I'm here, but I'm going to go away. And of course, it's going away via the cross and via the open tomb. And I want you to understand, you disciples of John the Baptist, that my coming and my going introduces something new, something glorious. And you can't fit it within those old structures. You see, you guys have got to, you've got to open your eyes. And of course, their eyes will be opened by the Spirit. You've got to open your eyes and you've got to begin to see that this is the time of fulfillment. The shadows are passing away. The light is shining. And there's more light to come. You know, in a very real sense, the best is yet to come. We need to appreciate that. I mean, we still, although all of these wonderful things have been done for us, we're still wrestling with sin and all of the troubles of this world. The best is yet to come. We haven't really even entered into all that God has for us in Jesus Christ. But progress has been made and the foundation has been laid. And as surely as Jesus has died and been raised again, so he will come again at the end of the age. So, when I start teaching Matthew at Toronto Baptist Seminary, I always begin with the last parable in Matthew 13, that parable that I started with. Every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. That just simply means that when you understand who Jesus is, when you see him as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as we saw last night, you see him the bridegroom who introduces epochal change, everlasting change ultimately, then you're able to go to the law. And I this would be another passage I don't think should be restricted to the Mosaic, the Mosaic books, but the whole Old Testament. You're able to go to those Old Testament scriptures. And you're able to bring out of those Old Testament scriptures new treasures as well as old. You're able to say, you see this, you see that, you see how God set this all up. Well, here now, let's go back and look at it again in light of the fulfillment. Isn't this glorious? Isn't this wonderful? What a God, what a Savior, what a hope, what a salvation. How privileged we are to live in these times of fulfillment. What responsibility rests upon us. So that anybody who takes up a new covenant cause in the hope of escaping responsibility is out of their mind. The weight of light. There is an increased responsibility, but fortunately there's grace. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds, and we rejoice in that. Well, let's pray and commit all this to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for looking upon sinners like we are with grace and in mercy. Had we been left to ourselves, we would perish in our sin. We would run from you. We would invent our own religions and our own ways of making sense of reality. Thank you for seeking us out. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for providing the Lord Jesus Christ who perfectly meets our needs. He's the very person we need. He is the lover of our souls. He is the great bridegroom of his people. And oh, how he loves us. How he gave himself for us. How he continues to watch over us. How he, from a position of authority as the God-man, has poured out the Spirit. Another paraclete, another advocate, another counselor, comforter has come in his place, in his stead, in these days, to direct us and to teach us, to take your word, the very word of God, and write it upon our hearts, and help us understand how it applies to the society in which we live. Lord, we look forward with anticipation to that time when we will bask in your presence forever, and we will rejoice, when we will know the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, which speaks about you rejoicing over us. Most amazing. As you should rejoice over us, or as you say in the prophecy of Zephaniah, that you should sing over us, rejoice over us with singing. How glorious is this? We are indeed debtors to grace. We confess that we do not love you as much as we ought, and our obedience is lacking. Oh, that you would quicken our hearts, that you would kindle in us a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a passion for your honor and for your glory. And we pray that we might rejoice in all that you've done for us, and continue to work out the privileges of such a great salvation. Hear us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.